Good morning. Before we start our sermon together, I wanted to mention, I had someone ask me last week what I meant by the peace of the church. Oftentimes when I pray, I thank God for the peace of the church, and I thank Him that some particular politician has been the means of the peace of the church. The term peace of the church historically comes to us from 1311, when the Roman government allowed Christians to worship with full toleration and without persecution. And so when we talk about the peace of the church, what we mean is that the church can worship in peace and without persecution. Now, the scriptural background for this comes from 1 Timothy 2, chapter or verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so when I pray for a particular political figure or a particular political institution, I thank God that that has been the means of the peace of the church. In other words, that we can gather together with all dignity and in peace and worship our Lord. And so let us bow our heads and pray to Him now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as a people, You will allow us to be those who have faith. We pray, Lord, that we would have the assurance of hope and that we would have the conviction of the things that are unseen. Lord, we know that faith is not possible without Your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would please be with us today. We thank You, Lord, for the assurance that we do have in Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the conviction that we do have in You. We pray, Lord, that You would please increase that among us as a people. Lord, we also pray that You would help us to better know Your power. And Lord, that as we look out onto Your creation, that we would see that as an action of Your divine nature and of Your eternal power. We pray, Lord, that when we have such a beautiful day as we had yesterday with an early fall day, and that it was so beautiful, Lord, with the sunshine and the cool air, that we would constantly be praising You for upholding Your universe and allowing us to experience the beauty of the day. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Blackwells in South Africa. We pray, Lord, that You would please be with Mark as he establishes and works with a Bible college and does seminars and plants churches. Lord, we pray that You would help him to rightly divide Your word and to preach it clearly so that hearts might be changed. And Lord, so that people might be saved. Lord, we pray for Grace Baptist Church in Arlington. Lord, we pray for our friend and brother Mike Law as he preaches this morning. God, we just pray that You would give him great boldness in the pulpit, great clarity of thought, that he might express Your word clearly. And Lord, we pray that lives might be changed by it. And Lord, we pray for Anne Arundel County. Lord, we thank You that they have not only been the means of the peace of the church, but Lord, in teaching us patience. And Lord, we pray that You would please be with Leopold. We pray, Lord, that You would please bless him. And Lord, we pray that he would remember that he is a creature created in the image of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a suspicion every time that I get onto an airplane, and that is that the most reasonable person on the airplane is the screaming baby. And the reason that I believe that is because that for a whole group of supposedly sane adults have just sat down in an aluminum tube with wings. Now the wings, of course, are hollow, and they contain 35,000 gallons of aviation fuel. Aviation fuel is explosive, flammable, and poisonous. The airplane is fueled by jets, which burn the aviation fuel, and they're about 2 feet away from half of the 35,000 gallons of fuel. The airplane takes off. It rises to about 35,000 feet, which is 7 miles above the ground, and travels at 500 miles per hour, and there are no parachutes on the airplane. Further, there are 6 million parts in a commercial jet. Half of them are fasteners. I cannot find any statistics to tell me which number of fasteners can fail prior to the airplane falling apart. The jet has 170 miles of wire. Most of the jet is made of aluminum, which is noted for its rigidity, its lightness, and the fact that it tends to fail without visible signs of warning. It conducts electricity that flows through the 171 miles of wiring, and it melts at a fairly low temperature. There is also the secondary problem that, regardless of what your high school physics book told you, the science behind flight is pretty dicey, and we're not absolutely sure why the thing works, though the practical engineering is very solid. All right, so why do we get into airplanes? Well, we get into airplanes, and my in-laws have to fly home this afternoon. I'll be praying for them. Why do we get into airplanes? Well, we get into airplanes because statistically they're very safe, and in general we trust the engineers and the mechanics and the pilots and the physical structures. In fact, we trust a whole host of interlocking human authorities like the government and the airlines, the pilots, the mechanics, the producers of the fuel, and all of the rest. And we not only trust them in a theoretical sense in that we say, well, this is an educated pilot or this is a good engineer, but we get into a jet and we calmly go up to 7 miles high next to explosives without parachutes and without any agreed upon scientific explanation as to why the thing works. Now, what is that? Well, that's faith, or it's part of what faith is. To step on an airplane, you must agree to a greater or lesser degree that the thing is safe, and you must trust the interlocking authorities who work to guarantee the safety of the flight, and you must hope that probability is on your side. I was looking at the statistics. It turns out that for every 1 billion airline miles, 171 people die. And so when you step onto an airplane, you just ask yourself about the 1 billion miles and where you are in relationship to that. Now, what this tells us is that faith is a fundamental part of every human being's experience. Physicists and philosophers and scientists and janitors and atheists and pastors and doctors and deacons, all of us have faith. The question never, ever is it rational to have faith? Rather, the question must be, what is the object of faith, and how reasonable is that object of faith given what we know? And so let us open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. Of course, the first words of chapter or verse 1 is, "Now faith is," which is where we get the title of the sermon as well. What is faith? But to catch the context, we need to begin in chapter 10, verse 29, and then I will be reading to chapter 7, verse 11. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to be starting up in verse 29 of chapter 10. Actually, not 29. Let's start in verse 32 of chapter 10. "But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partner with those so treated. For you have compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of a righteousness that comes by faith." Now, let's review the argument of the author of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 1. He has proven from the Old Testament that and from Jesus' resurrection that our Lord is God and that our Lord has exhaustively fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant. And then he begins, after he has developed this and explains it, to press upon us the necessity of the faith that perseveres unto salvation. Now, intrinsic to his argument is a belief that there are actually three sorts of faith in God. There is a historic faith, which accepts the events of the Bible as true, but rejects God's explanation of these events. And when we were earlier in Hebrews, what we saw that there were a whole group of people who saw Moses divide the Red Sea, who received manna every morning, and they looked at it and they said, God is providing this stuff, but we don't actually trust him. We don't love him, we don't like him, and we want to go back to Egypt because, well, there were onions in Egypt. That's historic faith. The second sort of faith is temporary faith. And this is why we're being pressed on the issue of perseverance. This is the faith which Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. You see, there's a sort of faith where someone believes in God. They believe that Jesus Christ came and he died and that he did something very nice for humanity. And they really like that idea for a while, and then they fall away. This is called temporary faith. And yet there is a third sort of faith, and this is saving or justifying faith, and it is the faith that perseveres. Now here's a description of saving faith from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christians are saved by grace through faith. Now, what is this act of grace that allows us to have faith? Well, Paul describes that in Romans chapter 8. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the cause of our salvation is God's grace. Before the Holy Spirit comes, we cannot please God, and we've already read from Hebrews chapter 11 that the only thing that pleases God is faith. So before the Spirit of God comes and regenerates our hearts, we cannot have faith. But once the Spirit of God does come to us and changes our hearts, then we can have faith. Now, our passage does not give us a full definition of faith because our author's concern is not defining faith for theological discussion, but rather he is attempting to exhibit a particular aspect of faith, which is perseverance. And this is what he's trying to stir up in his readers, this persevering faith. This is why Hebrews chapter 11 all the way to chapter 12 verse 17 is filled up with examples of persevering faith. And though our text helps us to understand components of faith, it is not an exhaustive definition. However, our passage does tell us, and it will be telling us more and more about faith for the next several weeks, and all of our information has to be brought together as we define faith. Now, faith exists in the mind and in the will and in the heart. In our passage, the heart is touched on in the emotions by this issue of hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is a positive anticipation of the future, and it is found in the heart. Now, conviction of evidence of the unseen addresses the mind or the intellect, because evidence must be weighed and it must be considered by the mind. And conviction, essentially, is having considered all of the evidence and then being swayed to believe something strongly. And the call of our author from verse 35 in chapter 10 was not to throw away our confidence. And this addresses the will. A person is sitting there and he's thinking to themselves, well, should I toss this confidence? Should I behave in such a way that it will lead me to toss my confidence? And he tells us not to. And so the mind and the heart and the will are all addressed in faith. Now, so then what is faith? How is it that we can define it? From the standpoint of a dictionary, the definition is knowing and assenting and trusting to something that is not demonstrable or self-evident. Now what this means then is that theoretical physicists who accept superstring theory have a knowing and a assenting and a trusting, and therefore they have faith. And Muslims have faith, and Christians and Mormons and communists and atheists, everyone who is finite, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, has faith. The difference is not faith as faith, but the object of faith, the information of faith, the truth of faith, and the understanding of faith. We see the universal need for faith in our father Adam. Adam's relationship to God before the fall was dependent on him trusting the word of God, believing the word of God by obeying it, and then trusting not only that God had told him the truth. And what happens? Well, somebody else comes by. His name is Satan. He provides a new set of information. He says, look, God lied to you. It turns out he's keeping you from a really great blessing, and that blessing is called the knowledge of good and evil. Do you see, God lied to you? That means the character of God's not quite at the level that he had expressed originally. Now, how does Adam know this? How is this demonstrated to Adam? I mean, was there a video? Was there a seminar? No. Adam came to the conclusion that Satan was more faithful in his representation of who God was than God himself was, and Adam then decided to believe Satan. You see, what happened at the fall was a failure of faith, but it included faith. Adam refused to believe God and decided to believe somebody else. The serpent, or the evil one. Adam used the powers of his free will to transfer his faith from God to Satan. And because of that, humanity fell in Adam. And now, according to Genesis 8, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Human beings are still born with the need and the capacity to have faith, but because our hearts are evil from our youth, we cannot invest our faith in God without the Holy Spirit. Now, we have faith. We use faith. All of us. Everybody has faith. Even an atheist. But we use our capacity for faith to discover objects of faith which are not God. And the human being will believe in anything rather than God. We will believe in ourselves, in our pleasures, in family, in false gods, in Adolf Hitler, anything but God. Anything. Now, young people, consider this carefully, especially those of you who are going on to college or who are engaged and interested in thinking about things. In the current secular regime, the way that Christians are made fun of is we're told that we're reactionary and unsophisticated and unintelligent and uncool because we believe the Word of God on faith. And so you have two groups of people. You have the stupid people who believe in the Word of God, and then you have the really, really bright people who are all the scientists or whatever, the intelligentsia, the chattering class. I don't terribly care who they are. But they're the smart, they're the suave, the sophisticated. The dumb people believe the Bible. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not faith, but the object of faith. There are people who have faith in the scientific method, in human ingenuity, in tradition, in their own wits, but everybody has faith. Finite beings, by definition, have to have faith because we cannot access all of the information necessary to make decisions. And so that means we got to believe something. We have to have faith in something. And never, ever, young people, never, ever allow someone to criticize you merely because you have faith. Because everybody has faith. Now, taking this all together, the definition of Christian faith then cannot be merely knowing and assenting and trusting in that which cannot be demonstrated. There must be something greater than that mere definition of faith, though that mere definition of faith covers what an atheist has and covers what a Christian has. And so we need to define then true faith, or saving faith, or justifying faith. One theologian has put it this way: a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence or goodness towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the faith that the Holy Spirit is teaching us about today. It is a faith which the objects are the promises of God and Christ Himself. And so then, with this in mind, let us come to our verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, the word here that is translated assurance can also be translated as substance, as it is in the King James Version. And in some sense, that's a helpful translation. Because the idea is that this is the assurance of a stone. This is the substance. If you build your house upon a granite foundation, your house might burn down, it might get blown over by the wind. All sorts of things might happen to your house, but nothing happens to the foundation. Nothing happens to the foundation because the substance of the foundation is granite. The assurance of Christianity is the basic, strongest, most fundamental assurance possible. So much so that it is called substance. It's the stuff, the hard stuff, the real stuff, the good stuff, the assurance that comes to the Christian through faith. And the Christian, both in his experience, then has this assurance and he founds his hopes upon this assurance. You see, the Christian marvels that he believes the gospel. He looks into the natural condition of his heart. He weighs his sin and his disbelief, and he is surprised that he is a Christian. The Christian considers his life and is amazed that he is currently worshiping God. That when he opens the Bible, it's not just a dead book, but the Word of God speaks to him. It provides him information. He has a trust for it. You see, the difference when I go to talk to someone in the world and I present the Word of God to them, they're like, yeah, okay, it's an old book. Good job. Congratulations, you've quoted an old book. Let me go see if I can find another one. But when I come to a Christian and I open up the Word of God and I say, look, the Bible says that we ought to do this. The Bible says that we shouldn't do this. They take it very, very seriously. Now, they might disagree with my explanation of the Word of God. But they take it very, very seriously. Why? Because the Spirit of God has changed the heart of that person so that they take the Word of God seriously. And it has an authority in their life that it would not have without faith. You see, the Christian looks at the ragtag group of the apostles. You've got one minor bureaucrat, Matthew. You've got a bunch of fishermen. And then they sort of tag on a brilliant theologian by the name of the Apostle Paul. And that group of 12 men turned over the whole world. Go out and try to pick 12 guys randomly and see if you can get one theologian, one minor bureaucrat, and, 10 fishermen. It just doesn't happen even in Baltimore, and we still have some fishermen in the area. These men overturned the world. How did that happen? Because of the work that God did in their heart, giving them faith, and God's progressive work to bring others to Himself. The Christian opens up the Word of God and reads the words that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. Do you know why we have the peace of the church right now? It's not because we have the Constitution and all these wonderful things. Those are God's means. We have the peace of the church because God is acting in history. And we have an assurance of that from the Word of God, that even if we were in North Korea, even if we were in Saudi Arabia, that the church would continue to survive until our Lord comes because God said so. That's the sort of assurance that we have. When the Christian goes to the Lord in prayer and he is distraught by trials in everyday life, what happens? God gives him peace and strength to carry on. If you ever get a chance, look through Fox's Book of Martyrs and see the assurance that God gave those people prior to their death, so much so that Cranmer could put his hand in the fire The hand that had signed away the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church back over to the Catholics, put it in the fire first and say, well, let's burn up first. Because he had an assurance of faith that gave him hope. You see, hope anticipates the future in a positive way. We do not hope for what has already happened. We only hope for that we look forward to. And the Christian looks forward to progressing in holiness through overcoming sin. The Christian looks forward to maturing with the church. Now, all of us might move away, but you understand there's going to be a reunion someday. And we're going to see the holiness that has advanced in everyone's lives, even if they have to move away. And we have this assurance and this hope. That's why it's so important that we learn to love each other now. Because it's going to be easier in eternity, but it's going to be a lot longer. We have this hope. The Christian looks forward to gaining greater and greater love of Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? Is your hope that you will love Jesus more and more every day? Is your hope that your love for Jesus will grow sweeter and sweeter and more intoxicating as time goes on? That is to be the hope of the Christian. Now we also anticipate the coming of Christ. Because why? Because when Jesus returns, he will come and he will save his church from suffering and from death. The Christian lives in the world lightly, recognizing that this is not our final home. For the Christian, the world is a decent hotel, depending on what part you happen to be in at the time. It is not your home. There's something discomforting about a hotel room. You should never really feel like you live in and have settled into a hotel room. That's the world for us. Why? Because we don't want this to be permanent. We don't want the concierge that happens to be offered by the hotel. We want something better and greater, and so our hope extends beyond that. Our final place of rest is the presence and being in the presence of God. And in the presence of God is where all the good, all the joy, and the gratification of all of our hopes occur. Again, whenever you experience something good, like yesterday at the picnic, where the weather was beautiful and the fellowship was wonderful, that is a taste and a foretaste of heaven. Now, how is that assurance of hope important for everyday life? Human beings live now, in the right now. So you're existing right now and you're living right now. And here's the deal. If you did not hope that something positive was going to happen to you in the future, you'd just give up. Without hope, human beings would give up. Even, by the way, and this is why, how many of you get paid as you're working? So you go to work, and there's just this sort of little, someone comes and gives you, you know, whatever, five pennies every second, or however it works out. Nobody actually gets paid as they're working. No, in the future, someone gives you a check. Even as you're cooking a meal, you cannot consume a cooked meal as you're cooking it. And so you cook a meal for the purpose of consuming it. Because you hope to. Our whole and every motive is based on hope. So if you're going to be godly now, if you're going to live in the Christian as in the world as a Christian now, it has to be based on hope. There is no motive for following after God without the assurance of faith. Listen, if God isn't coming to save us, if Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross, if our sins aren't paid for and we have no future hope, we need to move out of this building and find something better to do on Sunday morning. But we live as Christians in the world because we have hope. Hope is one of the most practical reasons possible for studying the Bible. Why do you study the Bible? To increase your hope so that you will know how it is that you can live. What blessings are awaiting you in the future? What blessings would you be experiencing now if you would repent of the sins that you're currently participating in? That's why we study the Bible. Look, you won't pay your taxes if you don't hope in a future with God. You will not raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord if you have no hope. You will not remain pure in your marriage or before marriage. You will not labor as a worker who has no need to be ashamed. You will not do anything unless you have the assurance of hope in the promises of Jesus Christ. And for the purpose of our author, you will shrink back and be destroyed and suffer destruction if you have no hope. And this is why, in our author's mind, it is so important that you stir up hope in the future benefits of being with God. This is why it's so important that you have hope, because if you give up on your hope, you'll invest it somewhere else. Because human beings can't live without hope, because we experience the future as we travel through time. Hope is fundamental to the human experience. And if your assurance of hope is not placed in God, you will fall into despair, or you will invest your hope somewhere else. Now, my non-Christian friends, what is your assurance of hope? That you have hopes. I know that you have hopes because you have not committed suicide. So you have some hope. And even the person who commits suicide hopes that the suffering that they're currently experiencing will end on committing suicide. We can't escape hope. So if you're here as a non-believer, where's your hope? In what is it invested in? I can promise you that whatever that you have your hope invested in, it will end when you die. Or that thing will be taken away from you. See, that's the worst part about idolatry, is that the statues fall over. And they wear out. And they are destroyed. And they are wasted. I want you to understand that if you die without having had faith in God, that after death you have no hope. The poet Dante is an awful theologian. He's a horrible theologian. But he wrote something true about hell, and that is, abandon every hope, all you who enter here. You see, to reject Jesus Christ means that you abandon the possibility of future hope. Because after the judgment, there can be no hope, because hell is permanent and heaven is permanent. And it's permanent in a way very different than the things of this world. It is eternally permanent. Now, preserving faith also includes the conviction of things not seen. Romans 1:20 says to us that the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. We believe in God. But we not only believe in God, but we believe in His eternal power and His divine nature. And those things are invisible. They cannot be seen, they cannot be measured or calculated in themselves. Now we can look at the effect of these things. We can see God's wisdom and His divine nature in His Son Jesus Christ. We can meditate on His divine power and the creation from nothing. But we cannot see it. We cannot measure it. We can't put it into a laboratory. Even the disciples, when they saw the miracles of Jesus Christ, only saw evidence of His power. They did not see His power. Power and divine natures are qualities which are only observed in effect, just like love. Now, what conviction is a state of being compelled to believe the truth by the preponderance of the evidence. Conviction does not say that there is no evidence against faith. And when you're doing apologetics with non-believers, remember that. The Christian's claim is not that there is zero evidence against God. It depends on how you look at it. We have finite minds. We might be able to put together a few pieces and say, well, this weighs against God. The Christian's argument is from the preponderance of the evidence. We have a conviction that comes to us, not because we understand everything exhaustively. And the only way that you could say that there's no possible evidence against the existence of God is if we had access to all knowledge. And we don't. But there is enough evidence. Do you remember Jesus' words to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, the Christian believes in Jesus Christ even though he doesn't have all of the evidence that Thomas had. And why is that possible? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we might believe without seeing. Friends, again, marvel at your faith in Jesus Christ. Think to yourself how blessed you are because you believe. Praise God that you have a conviction which only sees with the eyes of faith. And never, ever forget the detachment of soldiers who guarded Jesus' tomb. Those men came and sealed Jesus' tomb. They knew that Jesus was dead. They stood guard duty when an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the tomb, the stone from the front of the tomb. They fell down like dead men before an angel of the living God, and it is even likely that they saw our risen Lord with their own eyes, and they accepted a bribe to lie about it. You see, they saw the miracle. They saw it. They had sufficient evidence, but there was something wrong with their hearts. And their hearts were not changed. We have the conviction of things not seen. That is why faith is such a miracle. The fact that you believe in the promises of Jesus Christ is an incredible blessing, a blessing that God did not provide to the soldiers who saw His Son rise from the dead. Don't be like those soldiers. Don't exchange from the evil one the blessings of being a Christian for a few tawdry baubles. Don't deny the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for pleasure now. The pleasures of the world are almost always visible and they are almost always immediate. They have to be because there's no point in planning on pleasures in eternity unless you have a relationship with God. And so the sinful pleasures of this world are immediate or they occur in this lifetime. The Christian stores his treasures in heaven where he cannot see them. And he prepares himself to enjoy those treasures in heaven with the church and with Christ, even though he cannot see those treasures, even though he can't even see the bank account where those treasures are being built up. The pleasures of this world can only be experienced here and now because you need a sinful body to experience and enjoy them in this lifetime. And if you have no conviction of invisible things that are spoken of in the Word of God, you will find no joy or desire to obey God and to love His people now. Please understand that the reason that you struggle as a Christian to obey God and to love His people is because you're having a failure of faith. The more that you believe in God, the more that you share in the conviction of the invisible things, the more that you hope and have an assurance of hope, the more you will obey and love God. The Word of God tells us that you can move a mountain with the size of faith of a mustard seed. We are saved by a faith much smaller than that. And so we need to advance in our faith. Now look with me to verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Let me say this more strongly. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. The people of old in the book of Hebrews begins with Abel and it stretches right up to John the Baptist. And they were given their commendation from God because they have faith. What does that sound like? We read about it in Matthew 25. God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over a much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's how God commends his people. And how do the servants of God respond to that? Even Enoch, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty." Our author is telling us the only thing that ever pleased God is faith. He says it explicitly in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. God's relationship to humanity has always been defined by faith. Again, Adam's sin in the garden was a failure of faith. It was exchanging God as the object of faith for a lie of the evil one. And if you do not have true and saving and justifying faith, you do not please God and you cannot be saved. This is why it is so important that you believe. And I don't mean merely believe the Bible. Christians believe Paul, and we believe John, and we believe Moses, but we do not have faith in Moses or Paul or John. We have faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is true, but the Bible merely provides us the necessary knowledge to know Christ. And once we know of Christ, if you have true and saving faith, you trust Him, and we must cast ourselves upon Him as the only means of salvation. Why? Because He paid the penalty that we owe. He suffered on the cross so that we might have the assurance of hope and so that we might have the conviction of those things which are unseen. Please, if you're here today and you have any questions about the gospel, come and talk to me about it. That's why I'm here, to preach and to explain and to describe the gospel. Now let's hear verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are unseen, out of things that are visible. So that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. I want to explain something. It is not possible for a human being to observe the creation or the coming into existence of the universe. Why? Well, human beings come after the creation of the universe. Now, because of that, it is not possible for a human being to be absolutely certain about how the universe came into existence. The reason for this is because the amount of information that we have about the universe is so great and our minds are so small that we cannot conclusively prove any sort of coming into existence for the universe. And I know that when secular scientists get up, they talk so confidently and so boldly. But here's the problem. There are multiple cosmological theories that have equal explanatory power. It just happens to be that one's more popular than another at the moment. The data set's too big for finite brains to say necessarily and demonstrate this is the only explanation of the data. There's also the other problem that we didn't get to observe all of the data. And everybody agrees on that. Whether or not you're a Christian or a non-believer, we don't have all the information. Now what that means is that nobody on their own observational skills, no collection of human beings, no supercomputer can say necessarily this is how the universe came together. There is one way that that can happen, and that is if the person who created the universe tells us after the fact how it happened. It's also very helpful that he's an infinite being, and he has access to the entire data set. And because he has access to it, then he can tell us necessarily both, I was there, and by the way, this is how it works out. Now, what the Bible repeats throughout Scripture, and we read three occasions of it, and here's another one, is that the universe was created by the Word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. In other words, God made it. Now the best way to understand this verse, by the way, is that God created the universe, or the worlds as some translations have it, by speaking into nothing and creating a division between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of His creatures on earth. Now in Genesis 1, we read that the earth was formless and void, so that the stuff of the universe was essentially undifferentiated. God then made the earth out of the invisible, which is the stuff that was created by His Word. There's another explanation to that, which is orthodox, but I think that's the best explanation. Now the technical term for this doctrine being taught here is called creation ex nihilo, or creation from nothing. God created the universe from nothing. And it is not possible to know how God created the universe without Him telling us about it. Now the point of chapter 11 is to assist the saints in suffering. So why is creation from nothing so important? Because besides the incarnation and God's plan of salvation, there is no more greater public display of God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, than the creation of the universe from nothing. Nothing. Do you want to know the best evidence for God? Go outside. Consider your own guts. It's amazing. God made this stuff. And it is the evidence of His power and His might. And by the way, one of the reasons that we should be so against any material explanation of humanity is that if humanity is merely material, then we have no more dignity than a rock. And if we have no more dignity than a rock, then that means that we can treat human beings like gravel. And if we can treat human beings like gravel, you have no idea how horrible of a world that would be. Let's see if we can't illustrate this. I want you to imagine with me for a moment the effort that goes into building a car. Every component of the car has to be engineered. Then every component of the car that has been engineered has to be manufactured, and then it all has to be put together. According to the car manufacturers, from assembling a car from sheet steel, from stamping it out to putting the whole thing together, is about 35 man hours. Now, when you begin to add up all of the hours to create the plants and produce the raw materials, the mining, the education of everyone involved, we're talking about hundreds of hours to produce a car. And then if you start thinking about the historical development of the technology necessary to produce the car, millions of man hours to produce a single car. God spoke the universe into existence. Now, the universe, the observable universe, is 156 billion light years across. And it might be getting bigger or smaller. They continue to argue about it. We're not sure. The universe, really, really, really big. Car, really, really small. Millions of man hours to produce a car. 6,000 years of technological history invested in a car. God said, "Let there be light." At the same time that outer space is incredibly complex and it's full of light and gravity and planets and stars and the light, inner space is equally complex, and apparently it is governed by a physics which we can't coordinate with our larger physics. In other words, the really, really small stuff, the quarks and the neutrinos and all this other stuff, is as complicated as the universe that is outside the small stuff. You see, God's power is not only in the big, the 157 billion light years across universe, but it's also in the smallest possible particle. God's power is also expressed in that. Human RNA and human DNA is so complex that we can barely model it. Before 2003, we thought that 97% of DNA was junk, and then we put together a computer that analyzed it. Oops, not so much. It turns out that most of it's incredibly really important, and that it's all working together in an incredibly complex and vast way. So that now even secular scientists are saying, well, maybe 3% of our DNA is junk. Maybe they're readdressing that as we speak. Why? Because God's power and the complexity of the universe is seen outside and inside. In all ways, in every dimension, God's power is seen in his creation of the universe. The complexity of the universe extends in four directions. Because time is also part of God's creation. What's even more important is it is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Tom Tremaine told us in Sunday school that if you hold your hand out like this, you can do it for 10 minutes. God is holding up the entire universe like this. And he's been doing it for a long time, and we don't know how long he's going to continue it. And he does it by the word of his power. And as we read in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible." He not only maintains the universe, but he created it. Our Lord continues to maintain the universe that he created by speaking. Everybody's really, really impressed when you get a car, which is 6,000 years worth of technology, to live for 200,000 miles. We pat ourselves on the back and we change the oil every 3,000 miles and do all that other wonderful things to maintain the car. God maintains the universe with his voice. We are to be comforted by the power of God. You see, here's the deal. Faith does not create knowledge. Faith does not create knowledge. But faith grants us access to knowledge through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You see, what faith allows us to do is to believe the Word of God. And because we believe the Word of God, then we can begin to put the universe together in a way that agrees with God's mind and with man's mind. Faith does not create information. It discovers information. Our brother Ray told me that one time he was in a mathematical seminar and they spent the entire seminar doing one equation, and the equation works itself out in a beautiful pattern, and the professor gets done and he steps away from the whiteboard or the chalkboard or whatever and he goes, Wow, it's almost like it was created. We don't create the data of faith. We discover it. We discover it in the Word of God and in the universe of God that He has created. Now here's the deal. Right now, we live in the twilight period before the open reign of Jesus Christ and the reign of the evil one. And what that means is that you cannot see Jesus Christ at the right hand of power. You can't. You have to die and go to heaven. But in our current condition, we have to have faith. And without that faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe, but when we do believe, we gain an entire understanding of the world with a richness and a depth and a wonder which is beyond anything that can be offered by any worldview or by secular science. Now, if God has the power to create the universe from nothing, that means that God has the power to save His people from their sins and to preserve them in suffering. If God, with a word, could create light, God can fulfill His promise that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. If God can create man in His own image, then God can send His only Son to suffer and die for those who will believe in Him. And if the Son of God can become a man and suffer the wrath of God for the sins of all those who believe, then God can change the heart of men to have faith. The Christian can boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel because it is such an incredible and rich and deep truth. Faith gives us a knowledge and a structure of thought that remains hidden to the non-believer. Now, they have to borrow from it constantly. I'm amazed at the amount of time that people have to borrow from the Christian perspective so that they can sort of build up their own perspective. But God has given us something so precious and so wonderful. We worship the God who created the universe. And we bow down to the God who sent His Son to pay for our sins. And we can trust God to preserve our faith no matter how much we suffer and no matter how much we are tempted to doubt. And we should always express our faith by worshiping God and persevering. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we as a church thank You for this opportunity to express our faith in worship. And we pray, God, that everyone here today might worship You in spirit and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.